All right. Gentlemen, good to see you. Boy, we have a big crowd tonight. Either that or they didn't set up as many tables and forced you to sit together. I like this. This is good. Good job, Rosie. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. And there are outlines at your tables. The reason there's so many blank sheets is because I know you're going to want to take a lot of notes. Actually, that's not true. It's because I had an extra piece in the document, and I printed one, and then I pulled the blank one, so I'm sorry. So my incompetence gives you free paper. All right, let's turn to Acts 11. We're going to start reading at verse 19. Verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Well, there's more to our lesson, but we'll stop there and we'll pray. Father, as we come now to large portions of Scripture, as we're going through the book of Acts, we ask that you will give us insight into the main points, and that you will give us insight into the sub-main points, those points that you want us to know, each one of us individually as we study the Bible. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that your word and your Holy Spirit change us. So we pray for that, Father, that you'll continue to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let me just... I thought perhaps this would be helpful. It's not a great map for what we're doing, but it does give us at least a little bit of an idea of what's going on. Now notice, Jerusalem is down here. Okay? Antioch is up here. This is the first missionary journey, but you can negate that. I just want you to see that this is 400 miles. I better look at my notes before I say that. But we've got Jerusalem, and we see that the persecution actually spreads the gospel again. That's what it says. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. Now, up to this point, we made this point last week, that we've seen the gospel go preached to Jews in Jerusalem. Then we saw the gospel preached to you can't see it on this map, but here's Jerusalem. This little under Palestine is actually Samaria. And then this would be what is now today Palestine. And then the gospel continues to spread. And so we've seen that the gospel was in Jerusalem to the Jews. It went to Judea, which is on the other side of Samaria, which is this area. Then it went to Samaria itself, and we said they were half Jewish. And then, of course, with Cornelius in Caesarea, which is up here, he was, as we saw at the end of last quarter, the Roman centurion who was a Gentile who came to faith. And so when you think about timeline, chapter 11 is happening at the same time as chapter 8. And just think about this with me. If you just keep your hand here and go back to chapter 8. Remember, chapter 8 is, you can see from the headings, the church being persecuted and scattered and into Judea, if you remember, and into Samaria. And then we have all that stuff that happened in Samaria. And while that stuff is going on, these other people that scattered throughout Judea and elsewhere actually went all the way up, as we can see, up to Antioch. And so actually, the question you have to ask yourself is, why didn't God put chapter 11, why didn't he make chapter 11 chapter 9? Well, it's a very good reason for that. Because between chapters 8 and 11, we discover all the other people who hear the gospel, including the centurion in Acts 10, so that now when we come to Acts 11, we all understand, as we're reading the book of Acts, we all understand that the gospel is for everyone. Had he put chapter 11 at chapter 8 when it happened chronologically, we wouldn't have realized that the gospel was for the Gentiles. So God knows what he's doing as his book is being written. So that's what's happening, but it's happening at about the same time frame as chapter 8. Now we discover that, and as we've come to this point, everybody who's sort of received the gospel has had some interest in it. Either they were half-breeds or they were God-fearers. Remember, we said that God-fearers were Gentiles who wanted to worship the true God, the Jewish God. And so they were already interested when the gospel came. What's unique about this is that the gospel now comes to people who are totally pagan and have no interest in the gospel. There's no preconceived notions or interest in anything Jewish, and yet these people get to hear the gospel, and we discover that they come to faith. So that what we discover is that as the persecution comes, all of this area, people as they're going, as they're spreading the gospel, and people of every tribe, tongue, and nation are responding. That's 400 miles. My notes just told me that it's 400 miles to Antioch. That's quite a ways when you're walking. You know, think about it. So let's look at Antioch. What we ought to know about Antioch is this: at this point in time, Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. The first one was Rome, and then of course the second one was Alexandria, which was down in Egypt. This was the second most important city in Rome. And then there was Antioch. And Antioch was, as you might imagine, it was on a river about 24 miles inland, but it was able to be traversed by water, and it was a cultural center. It was a commercial center. And the thing about Antioch, the thing that is so interesting is Antioch is in Syria, which means there is a high number of Arabian people there. So that in Antioch, and as you read the history, it's amazing as you read the histories of these things, but as they built Antioch, they gave incentives for people of different races to come and live there. So it had Greeks, it had Romans, it had Jewish people, it had Arabians, and all kinds of other people as well, and all intermarriage. It was a cosmopolitan city. So that there were all kinds of faiths, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of races. It's really an interesting point that God would use this city for the gospel to move on. And it was also a morally corrupt city, not unlike Corinth. I read somewhere in one of the commentaries that they had a park whereby people who wanted to participate in sexually immoral things, actually, it was they would go to the park, and that was the explicit reason for going to this park. And so it was, it's the Las Vegas of, I don't know, it's the Las Vegas of the day. So what we discover, though, in the middle of all this, with all this stuff going on, A great number, it says in verse 21, a great number of people believed. And when a great number believed, then of course the news got to Jerusalem. And what do? Well, they send Barnabas. And they decide, Barnabas, go on down there and let's see what's going on in Antioch, or go up there to Antioch. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about Barnabas. The first thing I want to note is that the church sent him, that Barnabas was chosen. And that's something I just wanted to say as an aside, as I'm thinking about our ministries, that in every case in the New Testament, leaders are chosen and sent. Nobody's raising their hands and volunteering. And now it's a little bit different in the church today. It seems as though we ask for volunteers for all kinds of things. And some things, that's fine. But when it comes to actually teaching and leading, the church always chose. Actually, God chose the leaders, and the church verified it and laid hands on them. Barnabas was chosen to go. Now, we first met Barnabas back in Acts 4. So just keep your hand here and go back to Acts 4. It's interesting that there's only about two lines about him back there, but they're very important lines. It's Acts 4:36. Remember, the believers were sharing everything in common after Pentecost, and it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is a Levite. He's Jewish. His real name is Joseph, and he's generous. He sold the field, and he put the money at the apostles' feet. This, of course, if you remember, and just look at your heading, is what perpetrated Ananias and Sapphira's death, because they wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to appear like Barnabas. So what we have in Barnabas is the authentic thing. And as we turn back to chapter 11, we discover that in verse 24, we're told that he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It's interesting when you think about a good man. I think of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, a good teacher. And Jesus said to him, nobody is good except God, right? Remember that? So when you think about that, nobody is good except God. Why do you call me good? Then how is it that the Bible calls Barnabas a good man? Well, the answer is in the next sentence. He was full of the Holy Spirit. So that at this point, he had come to faith, the Holy Spirit indwelled him, and his goodness was not personal. His goodness was, His goodness was not from himself. His goodness was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Faith. So that his goodness comes by the power of the Spirit, and so does his faith. He is good and full of faith. And we know that he was an encourager. And when he comes and he saw the evidence of God, of the grace of God, he was glad. Now, it's interesting. You say, well, of course he was glad. Well, not so fast. Think about it. Not everybody is glad for everything. He could have been kind of one of those guys that said, you know, I'm Jewish and I can't believe these people are getting to buy in here without having all of the ancestry. I mean, think about it. I mean, some of us are like that, aren't we? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably more like that than like Barnabas. What do you mean you're gonna, you know, I put in all this time and effort, and now you're just gonna step up and just be, you know, be where I am? Well, but he wasn't like that, was he? He was glad that the Holy Spirit had come. Why? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was glad that these people had come to know, and he encouraged them. Now, what's really interesting is, at this point, if you remember, Saul was lowered in a basket. That was 9 weeks ago. He was lowered in a basket. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Not yet. You don't know this story yet. Yeah. You don't know this story yet. But anyway, let me just say that Saul, at this point, is up here in Tarsus, which is his home. We'll get to that next week, I guess. But he's up here in Tarsus. And so Barnabas goes up to Tarsus, gets Paul and brings him down, and they teach for a whole year. Now, there's something very important here. When a person becomes a Christian, it is the beginning, not the end. Which means, remember, Peter says, you are on milk. Paul says, you're on milk, you have to get to meat. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul taught the disciples. This is discipleship. One of the most difficult things in Parkside Church, and in most churches actually, is how to disciple newer believers. Obviously, this is one of the ways that we do it, by having Bible study. And if every one of us are somewhere on this continuum of maturity in Christ, we're all in a different place on the continuum, so that each one of us must continue to grow. How do we grow? But by being discipled. Now, of course, at a certain point, you study the Bible for yourself, like you've been doing, and you're growing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you continue to grow. But we all need to be with people who are farther along than we are. By the way, just as an aside, we are so blessed here to have a man like Alistair, because Alistair just keeps on learning. Alistair is a different man intellectually than he was even last year. He continues to learn, and a church can never go farther than the knowledge of their pastor. I mean, you can't grow any more than your pastor. And I mean this in broad terms. I mean, you won't be challenged if the pastor stays at a lower level. Either people who want to be challenged will move on, or they'll discover that they just become stagnant. So we are truly blessed here, and I guess you would expect me to say that since he's my boss. But I really mean that, you know. Of course, I was coming here before he was my boss, so I guess that says something. So that this idea of teaching, this idea of discipleship, is absolutely imperative when it comes to new believers. And hopefully some of that is going on here. Hopefully a lot of that is going on in these tables. That's exactly what we're trying to do. It's at least one place. Of course, we have all kinds of places in this church for discipleship. Sunday morning life groups, you know, in the middle hour, there are all kinds of life groups, and you can go and learn there as well. And we've got other classes that the elders teach. So it's extremely important. A person ought not come to Christ and stop there. That's only the beginning, okay? It's only the beginning. All right, so the last thing in this little section is that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, if you think about some of the names throughout the New Testament, you've got, disciples, you've got believers. I mean, the various terms that are used for the apostles and for the disciples, for Christians. Here, we finally get to the point where we are called Christ ones. Christ ones. In other words, that we are living like Christ. We are living in Christ. We are Christ's. And it's a very good term. And it has lost its connotative meaning in our generation, because everybody says he or she is a Christian. And for the most part, they say, I'm a Christian because I'm not a Muslim, you know, that kind of Christian. It's a term that's just sort of received. But true Christianity, true Christians, are living in Christ. And we are striving that each and every person at Parkside Church would come to a saving faith in Christ and become Christ's one. It's an important term. And it started here at Antioch. When you think about the mix of people, the mix of races, that's the amazing thing here. We have a mixture of races receiving the gospel. All right. Let's read the next portion together. It's chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chairs, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap up your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know about, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what became of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. When a guard lost a prisoner, that guard was not treated very nicely. Executed was probably a very nondescriptive term of what they probably did to him. Which is why in Acts 16, oh, we're not there yet either, but it's why when the jailer, after the earthquake, is so concerned that the people had left. All right, so what is all this about? Well, first of all, you notice that that during this persecution, Herod, who was the king at the time, liked to please the Jews. Now, what we ought to know is that Herod Agrippa was half Jewish. Herod Agrippa understood Jewish law. He understood the Jewish holidays. And he wanted to please the Jews. He wanted the Jewish leaders. So what he thought he'd do is he would see how this plays out. And so he goes and he incarcerates and then kills. My mind just shut down. Who'd he kill? James. James. He killed James, the brother of John. And when he found out that the Jewish leaders approved of that, he thought he'd do the same with Peter. Again, he was a people pleaser. All right? And he decides that he is going to attack God's disciples. That's what's happening. So, knowing that Herod was looking forward to killing Peter, verse 5 says that the church was earnestly praying for him. The church was earnestly praying for him. Keep that in your mind when we get to Rhoda. Okay, so now Peter is in jail. He's got four sets of four guards, 16 men that are going to guard him. That's what it says. He's in jail. And remember this. Remember when Peter wrote a little bit later, he says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." You know, "Be anxious about nothing," Paul wrote. But Peter says, "Cast all your anxiety on him." Well, he must have actually done what he wrote. I mean, here's Peter in jail. He's sleeping. Okay, you say, that's not so big a deal. But the angel has to poke him, has to smash him. Peter, get up. You know, talk about a lack of anxiety. Talk about a trust in God's providence. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'd be sleeping, you know. It's kind of ironic. So the angel comes, and he has to strike him to wake him up. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. And he's released from jail, and then the angel disappears, and Peter comes to realize what really has happened. Now, there are a couple of observations I want to make about this, three of them, actually. First of all, let's talk about how God delivers his people. The first thing is this. Peter was delivered at the last possible moment. He was probably incarcerated for a week. That would have been the length of time of the Jewish celebrations. And he's in jail. Maybe he's so tired because he's been under so much pressure, so much anxiety for a week, not knowing what was going to happen or knowing what was going to happen. So here's the deal. He's in jail. And God could have released him any one of those days, right? But God waited until the last possible moment. Now, I don't know why God does these things, but you and I are usually not so willing to wait for God's deliverance. I mean, if you're anything like me, you want to do everything you can to get out of the jam, right? And you will exercise every opportunity to do so. And when you're in a place where there's nothing you can do, you have to rely on God. But it's interesting to me, and James Montgomery Boyce points this out, that often we're not willing to wait for God's deliverance, that God will choose to do it when he chooses to do it. There's a second observation. And that is this. Peter was eventually released. James wasn't. So what do you do with that? Well, obviously, they were both apostles. And one of the answers might be, well, Peter had more to do. You know, God was going to use Peter a little longer. Well, that's probably true. But, you know, after this chapter, we don't hear of Peter at all in the rest of the book of Acts. So it's kind of interesting. It's God's sovereign hand. And God is going to do what God's going to do. He chooses one to glorify him by his life, and he chooses another to glorify God by his death. And it's not for us to make that determination. And the third observation is this. This story is a picture of you and me and every individual who is born in the world. When it comes to God, our case is hopeless, that is, humanly speaking. We are imprisoned, surrounded by guards in our sin, every human being. Every human being is chained by his sin and unable to escape. We're even asleep in our sin. We're not even aware of what our sins are. And then God, when he sends his Holy Spirit, opens our eyes, breaks our shackles, and saves us. I had a conversation today with a man. I went to see a friend. He wasn't in, but one of the other guys in the office was there, and I just sat down, and actually we were talking as I was standing, actually. Don't want to lie. And this man had come to a funeral I had done, and we were just talking in general terms. And I said to him, do you think about spiritual things? Last week I did two funerals, Thursday and Friday, and so my mind has really been on the idea of our time is short. It's just been, God's just, I don't know what he's doing, but he's doing this in my life. Time's short. And so I said to him, I said, what do you think about what's going to happen? What do you think? He says, I'm a good person. And he is a really nice guy. I mean, nice people are the hardest people to come to faith, you know? So, which is why it was so easy for me. Okay, so I said, well, what do you think? And he says, well, look, he said, I do everything correctly. I do everything as best I can. I'm a good person, and I try to help people. And I think his word was, I do what is right. That's what he said. He said, I do what is right. And if I die, when I die, if there's a God, he will judge me on the things I did that are right. Now, this is an indication of being asleep in your own sin. I said to him, the first commandment is that we're to love our God, that there is God and there is no other. I said, so I don't even care about any of the others. So we'll just take that first commandment. Do you love God above everything or any person or anything else? He said, no, of course not. I said, well, you're not even in the ball game, you know? But so before I left, now it was intriguing, I didn't know this, before I left, he said his daughter is a student at Case and is a solid Christian. Which, you know, I don't, you know, one plants, another waters. I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I don't know, you know. My friend wasn't there, and I was supposed to have this conversation. So I gave him one of our one-year Bibles. I said, have you ever read the Bible? He said, no. I said, well, it's really easy. I said, it's really easy to make these decisions with a closed Bible. I said, why don't you, you know. And so I went upstairs, got it, and I brought it back to him. And he promised me he would read it. So we're going to pray for him, okay? His name is Eric. So you can just put his name down, and when you think of, when you got to send up an arrow prayer, you can pray for Eric. But this, the reason I bring it up is because it's a picture of being asleep in your own sin. See, without the Bible, without the Holy Spirit showing us, we are in chains and don't even know it. I'm reminded of Wesley's hymn, and we know this hymn, but remember he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happened. That's what happens to each and every one of us when we come to Christ. So it's really a significant picture, I think, for all of us. All right, that's Peter. He's delivered. And now to the prayer meeting. Where was Peter going to go? He finds himself outside the jail. And so it made sense to go to the place where all of the people usually meet. Now, there's some indication that this might have been the place where they were for Pentecost. We don't know that. It's extra biblical. It's not. It's outside the Bible. But essentially, he goes to the place where all the bros meet, you know? I mean, it's the place that we get together. And what we read was, in verse 5, the church was earnestly praying for him. Now, let's talk about prayer for a minute. Let's talk about prayer. Let me just ask you a question. Why should we pray? Why should we pray? If God is sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Why should we ever pray? He not only asked us to, he ordered us to. He told us to. So out of obedience, we certainly pray. But let's think about this a little bit. If he's going to do what he's going to do anyway, why would he have us pray? It's not as though, somebody might say, well, God was going to save Peter anyway. So why are they praying? Well, that's not really correct. God is sovereign, and he does have his plan. But what if God determined to save Peter, and the way he determined to save Peter was in response to the prayers of the Christians who were praying? In other words, when we pray for something, I believe now, as I'm getting older and praying more, I believe that prayer changes us in preparation for what God is going to do. That when we pray and then we see his answers, we realize that it's God. I mean, how often have you just taken something really good for granted and never even thought to stop and thank him? But when you pray, God changes us. The prayer changes us. And that's why God tells us to pray, and it causes us to be able to see him at work in every facet of our lives. And so He has them praying, and they are praying. And it says they prayed to God. Now, I'm going to make this point. I don't know about you, but okay, just honest. Nobody's here except us guys. How many of you go to a prayer meeting when we have it here at Parkside on a first Sunday? Okay, there's a few of us. Now, the rest of you, why are we reticent to get together in a group that's praying? This is a question. Anybody want to answer? Well, that's why we do it. But why don't we do it? Why if there's only 10 of us that come? Let me tell you something. I'm totally honest. Is this being taped? I'm going to be honest with you. I do not enjoy coming to prayer meetings. I do not enjoy it. I come because out of obedience. And we pray. But I'll tell you why I don't like to come to prayer meetings. Because what I discover is, what I think is true in a lot of cases, is that people are not praying to God. People are praying so that other people can hear their vocabulary and their theological insight. That we sometimes pray not to God, but to people. Now, I know I could get fired for this, but I just am not all that enthused about getting together for prayer in general, because I really doubt that oftentimes people are praying to God. But when we pray to God, if you've ever been in a prayer group that has either been under some stress or is really unified in praying for something that we would ask God to do, when you're really in a prayer group of guys or families that are praying, that is totally different than what the typical prayer group is, in my estimation. And if you've never experienced it, it is the greatest experience in the world to actually come before God's throne and to pray and to know that He hears our prayers and we're fervently praying to God. Can I just encourage you to pray to God? And I mean that. I don't mean say prayers, and I don't mean mouth words. But by the power of the Spirit, if we are Christians, we have access to His throne, and we can come to Him boldly. Now, I know I'm being very judgmental when saying what I just said, and I know I can't judge anybody's hearts. So maybe I ought to put it this way. Oftentimes, I'm praying to people instead of to God. That's probably the best way to put it. And I want to encourage you that when it comes to prayer, you by the way, if you're not praying personally, one-on-one with the Father, it's really pretty much a given that you're not praying when you come together with other people. And if we're honest with ourselves, our prayer lives are probably the least developed portion of our Christian walk. And when you come to grips with the reality that you can, in fact, communicate with God, when that really comes to be reality, you'll come to grips with the question, why, you know, when do I have to stop, you know? So I just want to challenge you. I'm challenging myself. You know this. I mean, the Holy Spirit talks to me and is bothering me, so I got to bother you with it, you know? So there you go. So Peter goes to the door. Rhoda runs out. Hey, it's Peter. And no, I'm sorry. Rhoda, you're just hearing things. Isn't it interesting that they're fervently praying to God? God fulfills, answers their prayers, and they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Now, don't be so harsh with them, because I bet it's happened to you. I bet it's happened to you that you've prayed for something and it's come and you say, I can't believe that happened. Or you're praying for someone who you know, one of these people that you go, you know, that Ralph, he'll never become a Christian. You know, that okay, I'm going to pray for Ralph. And then Ralph becomes a Christian and you go, I don't believe it. Ralph probably doesn't believe that you're a Christian, so don't. All right. Well, it's interesting. We ought to expect our prayers to be answered. And of course, there's only three answers: yes, no, and wait. So, remember this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, we've already read that Herod executed the guards that allowed Peter to escape. And let me read this last section, because it really is the culmination of our lesson and of this time with Herod. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Let me just say this. God will not be mocked. God will judge. This is the beginning of the church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Immediate judgment. Here's Herod. God finally said, enough is enough. And he judged them. Why? Because he did not give praise to God. That's what it says. He did not. He was half Jewish. He knew that who Yahweh was. And he was receiving praise that was not due him. Gentlemen, this is really a difficult lesson, I believe, because all of us like to receive praise. But when you come down to it, I don't know what you do for a living, but when somebody says, if you're a cabinet maker, that's a beautiful cabinet. Well, of course, it's great to say, thank you. I worked really hard on it. But in our hearts, we realize where did the ability to make that cabinet come from? If you're a doctor and you're able to use medicine and have the knowledge to help people be healed, instead of saying, I am the greatest doctor that ever lived, which, by the way, I think I probably told you this story. I went to the Cleveland Clinic to visit someone, and I ran into one of our doctors, and he said to me, well, you're here, so it can't be too good. And I said, no, it wasn't. Someone was dying. And I just asked him the question, why aren't more doctors Christians, as we understand, you know, the intricacies of the body and all the things we don't know, and yet things are healed? And this doctor said to me, it's very simple. Pride. Ultimately, pride. If by chance there are three intelligible words that come from the front, it's really easy for the man behind the pulpit to be pumped up. And every one of us knows that it's God who not only gives us insight, but it's God who actually takes his word and changes people. So let's try, I just want to challenge you this coming week, that when somebody says, hey, that was a good job, I'm not saying you have to wear your Christianity on your sleeve, will you turn to God and thank him for what he's allowed you to do? Because after all, he is the one who has allowed these things to happen. Who receives glory for your life? That's the question. And we'll close with these three reasons for not fighting God. And I've got them listed for you at the bottom. God's power cannot be contested. Here's Herod and all of the people trying to keep Peter in jail, gonna kill him, gonna punish him. Peter's delivered despite Herod's great plans. God's punishment can't be avoided. When the time comes, each and every sinner, apart from Christ, will be punished. There's no avoidance here. And God's purposes cannot be frustrated. The gospel is for the whole world. He has given his Holy Spirit so that we in our generation can go and make disciples. And the gospel is for his plan of drawing people from every tribe and tongue and nation into his body will never, ever be frustrated. Try as the world might to end Christianity, God will never be frustrated. So as we look at this week's lesson, I don't know where you find yourself. Some of us are in some difficult times. Some of us are in very happy times. But wherever you find yourself, just remember that God is sovereign, that you have access to him directly through prayer, and that his plan will out. And we can thank him for it, no matter where we find ourselves. Just if you're in a tough place, think of yourself as Peter, and God will do what he has promised to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. It's a lot of territory, and we've really just done the high points, but we thank you for the story of the New Testament and of the book of Acts, as we can see how you have worked historically, so that we can trust you as we look back and see the truth. We can trust you as we look forward. We can trust you with our lives. And as we study tonight, I pray, Father, that you'll apply these very lessons to our hearts, please, so that we might live for Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.